A couple months ago, we analyzed the core tenets of critical race theory in light of the scriptures. At that time, we made the observation that critical race theory really is a vehicle for promoting social justice. That expression, social justice, sounds benign enough. After all, who doesn't want to live in a just society? But what exactly is meant by the expression social justice? And did Jesus teach that? Is the quest for social justice a biblical concept and value? In fact, is it the mission of the church as a core implication of the gospel to work for and advocate for social justice? These are vital questions that any Christian certainly must be prepared to answer in our day and age. So I wanted to do a follow-up now that addresses this concept of social justice in particular and remind us all of the key biblical data that is relevant to the topic. You might have personal opinions on the topic, but the question is, what is the biblical data that addresses the issue? Because as Christians, it needs to be the Bible and not just our own personal opinions that is guiding and informing our values. So that's the question, like I said, that we'll try to begin addressing this morning. But before we actually look at the scriptures, would you join me for a brief word of prayer? Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, now we ask that you would bless our time in the Word, guide our study of the scriptures, help us to be faithful and true to the Word of God, not in any way to misrepresent the truth that you proclaim here, but with the sensitivity to context and intention of you as the real author of scripture to represent your teachings, that we might live lives that really reflect your values and your calling on our lives. With this we ask in the name of the Lord who loved us and gave himself for us, Jesus the Christ. Amen. As you would know, some of my messages will have a stronger practical edge, some of them a more devotional orientation, some of them are more informational in nature, and that's the nature of what we're doing today. This is information along the lines of just need-to-know kind of stuff if you're a Christian. In this regard, let's begin by talking about really what is meant by the expression social justice. You know, to me, justice is about my rights and the legal system that has been put in place to maintain and protect those rights. But for advocates of social justice, ultimately it's really about money, pure economics. To them, money is what makes the world go round. You see, as a believer, my primary value is truth. The truth and nothing but the truth. We must build our lives on the foundation of truth, upon a foundation that corresponds to reality, not where you can just make up anything you want and it's true just because you said it. It must actually correspond to reality the way the world actually works. Otherwise, if you build your life on stuff that just makes you feel good, whether or not it reflects reality, eventually this structure that you have built on a foundation of sand is going to collapse. Jesus himself said that. So you better make sure that you're building your life on the truth, because when the storms of life blow, your life isn't going to stand unless it's actually been built on truth. But rather than truth, I say to them it's about money. Putting in place the proper economic structure in an attempt to shape and mold society into what they think it should be. In particular, then, there are three main tenets of social justice. The three main tenets. First of all, seeking economic equality for everyone. The second key tenet, then, would be a redistribution of wealth in society in order to achieve that objective. Take from those that have, give it to those that don't, and even it out. And thirdly, the use of force or coercion in order to achieve that objective. This essentially, in a nutshell, is what the quest for social justice is about. In other words, you can see it's really just a form of socialism or Marxism. In fact, the actual expression social justice was coined by an Italian Jesuit priest back in the year 1840. This is about the same time that Marx and Engels developed their theories in the Communist Manifesto. In fact, some of you may know that Karl Marx actually had attended a secular Jesuit high school that influenced a lot of his thinking. So, yes, its roots really are in Marxism, and that really is the ultimate goal of social justice, a Marxist approach. Now, in light of these tenets of social justice, then the question is, what is the biblical data And what would have been Jesus' take on this? Well, a couple key observations we want to make this morning. First of all, number one, let us be perfectly clear about this. Jesus was not a social reformer. It is often assumed that Jesus was, in fact, a social reformer, and that in particular, he came to campaign for social justice. I mean, I hear people say it all the time. Why, Jesus was an advocate of social justice. You know, he was a warrior for social justice. So they say it all the time. But you realize, of course, something isn't true just because you say it a lot. You actually have to prove it. Okay? There has to be evidence. So you can say all day long that Jesus was a social reformer. But I want the historical evidence. I want the evidence from the eyewitnesses who actually knew and walked with Jesus, like the authors of the Gospels that we find in Scripture. Do they present to us a Jesus who was a social reformer? See, that becomes the question. But like I said, they say it all the time. Let me just give you one example. David Crowder is a well-known contemporary Christian musician. And I remember, it's quite some years ago now, but I still remember just being struck by this comment that was just so typical of so many of the people out here in society who would claim the name of Christ and yet totally misrepresent Christ, the one whom they claim to follow. So there's an article in which they're interviewing him and they quote him. And here's what the article says. This is straight from the article. When it comes to social justice, David says that the world is in a beautiful moment. Everyone from the church to actress Angelina Jolie to American Idol is reaching out to make a difference around the world. And he's also found his unique Christian voice in the social justice movement. When making the Remedy album, the band discovered that in any massive cultural shift, like the civil rights movement, there is always music accompanying it. We thought, wouldn't it make sense if you could look back on history and see that this complete shift in global mindset was accompanied by the music of the church? So that led us to make the Remedy album, a collection of songs that might aid this movement. Unquote. It's a big supporter of the social justice movement, and it ought to be the church that's leading the way. And by the way, don't miss the fact, not simply the church, but the music of the church. Not the theology of the church, not the preaching, but the music. That's a whole different issue. But he is right about that. Music is a very powerful force in society. And he thinks, therefore, it ought to be the music of the church, the Christian musicians who are pushing for social justice. So he just takes it for granted. The church ought to be pursuing this. But take a look at John chapter 18, verse 36. This is really not the Jesus of Scripture. In John 18, verse 36, this is when Jesus is standing before Pilate at his trial. And Pilate's about to crucify him. And he makes this point to Pilate. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." So here he is standing before the Roman governor Pilate, and he's basically saying, "Listen, Caesar has no threats for me, nothing to worry about. Pilate, you've got no worries about me. Because I'm not a challenge to Caesar, I'm not a challenge to you. I didn't come here to challenge worldly power. My kingdom's not of this world. If it were, I would fight. If it were, I'd be fomenting revolution. But I'm not fomenting revolution. I didn't come to start a revolution. I didn't come to reform society. Pilate, you're going to have to make your own choice whether you want truth or not, but I'm not here to force the truth on you. I'm not here to make you clean up your act and start doing better. If you're a corrupt politician, you have to decide if you want to stay corrupt or if you, that's your choice. If I were going to force it on you, I'd raise an army and force it on you. But you see, I'm not like all the other people in the world. They're all clutching and grasping for worldly power. I'm not. My kingdom's not of this world. It's not about the stuff of this world. No, he wasn't interested in taking charge and changing the culture. In fact, as we said, if he wanted to reform society, he would have led that revolution. So then this raises the question, what was Jesus interested in? Why did he come? What was his mission if it wasn't to reform society? Change the culture. Well, I think you get a pretty clear statement. He said it in a lot of different places in a lot of similar ways, but perhaps the shortest statement that really gets to the point was the way he worded it in Luke 19, verse 10, where he's speaking of himself as the Son of Man, says, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." That was his mission, to seek and to save those that are lost. And for those that are then saved, he sought them out, he finds them, he saves them. For those then that are saved, what is their relationship to the world and to society in general? Well, jump back to John chapter 15. John chapter 15, just before his arrest that night in the Garden of Gethsemane, he spent a lot of time with his disciples preparing them for their future ministry, because his ministry was about to come to an end. He was going to be crucified, resurrected, go back to heaven, leave them behind to carry on his work. So a lot of teaching about what to expect in the days ahead in these previous chapters here. So we're in John 15, where he's preparing his disciples for what's to come. And here's what he says in verses 18 and 19 of John 15. "If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, well, the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hated you." What is Jesus saying to those that are his followers, to those who have been saved, like his disciples? What he's saying is saving the lost does not involve transforming the world, because the world is going to remain steadfast in its hatred of Christ and its values. Saving the lost does not involve changing the culture. It merely transfers the hatred of the culture from Christ to the Christian. Right? He doesn't say, "Hey, guess what? Well, people are going to turn around and they're going to start doing right. They're going to love God. They're going to love you." It's like, they're not going to do right. I mean, hating Christians isn't right, right? But they're going to hate you. So the world's not going to get better. They're not going to start doing better. They're going to hate you. They hated me. When you become a follower of me and you started accepting my values, they're going to start hating you too. You see, Christ isn't interested in saving the culture. What did he say? He says, "I call the saved out of the world." That's what he says here in this passage here. All right, verse 19. "I have chosen you out of the world." He doesn't reinforce their position in this world. Correspondingly, then, as it was not the mission of Christ to reform society, it is not the mission of the church to reform society. Our mission, like Christ, is simply to preach the gospel to every creature. For those that do want truth, to those that are interested in pursuing the truth, we share with them the scriptures of how they can get right with God, sure that they're on their way to heaven, and then beyond that, grow in their relationship with God and live lives for the glory of God. That's the mission of the church. It's an individualistic thing. And more about that later. Now, it is worth observing that when Jesus comes again into this world, because he is going to come again, he made that clear, he's going to come again, and when he does, he will then take over the world and institute major societal reforms. He will be a benevolent dictator. A dictator, but a benevolent one, who will then enforce his values on the culture. The whole world will be, we could say, Christianized. Not that everyone is going to be a Christian, but it will be operating under the leadership of Jesus Christ, so it will adopt a kind of a Christian worldview, Christian values, ethics that inform the legal principles and so forth. And furthermore, then we know that when he comes again, he will reverse many of the effects of the fall and the curse, so that the world will be a virtual paradise. People living again for hundreds of years, well, over 1,000 years, and he will come and rule for 1,000 years, and most people will live the entire 1,000 years, so lifespans will be very long. This will be the time again when animals will no longer kill one another. They'll be back to being, there will be no meat eaters again. Right? So they'll be restored, lion and the lamb lying down together, lions eating straw. Right? So it's going to be a virtual paradise. But after 1,000 years of the rule of Christ, these paradise-like conditions with just laws, because Jesus himself is the king of the world. After 1,000 years of this, what does the prophecy of Scripture tell us? That many people will rebel and foment a revolution against Christ. It also tells us, of course, the Bible tells us that the revolution will fail. Jesus will squash it, you know, just like that. But why does Christ do this? Why does he come and rule for 1,000 years and then permit this rebellion? To demonstrate to us that man's problem is not with his environment or with his society. It is with his heart. Your problem is not your culture. It's not your society. All of us come into the world with a heart problem. And what Jesus came to do was fix the problem of the heart. No amount of social engineering is going to fix what's wrong with your soul and your heart. So man does not need social reform. He needs to be saved. People don't need social reform. They need to be born again with a new principle of life, a new heart that only Christ can give us. And so you see, even when people are living under paradise-like conditions, they will rebel because many of those people will have never been saved. They can have paradise. They can have the perfect society. But unless their heart is fixed, unless they're born again, you're still going to have people who want war. They want to fight. They want to kill. They want to take Jesus down. They crucified him the first time he came. And when he comes again, if they could, they would do it to him again. Like I said, they won't be able to do it the next time because he's not going to let it happen the next time. But they're going to try. They're going to try. So no, Christ did not come to reform society. He came to save the lost. But even if Christ had been a social reformer, he certainly would not have embraced social justice as the reform that he would have sought. When Jesus does come again into this world to rule and reign, social justice will not be the kind of reforms that he implements. So he will change the world. He will implement a lot of reforms, but it won't be social justice. We know this because when he was here the first time, we had a lot of teaching from him. And one thing is clear. Jesus did not advocate for the first tenet that we've talked about of social justice, economic equality for everybody. Jesus was not an advocate of economic equality. There are so many teachings of Jesus we could look at in this regard, but I want us to consider a few key parables of Jesus that illustrate this. Look, for example, at Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25, verses 14 and following. Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30. Kind of a long parable that Jesus tells, but it's a very important one because Jesus is going to use economic principles here. And so we get a sense of his take on economics. Matthew 25, 14 through 30. Jesus says, "For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country, who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1." Now, Paul's here, a talent, that's an expression for, that's a certain amount of money in the ancient world. Okay, he's talking about money. So he gives him certain different amounts of money. And then he continues, he says, "To every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. Then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same, and made them other 5 talents. And likewise he that had received 2, he also gained the other 2. But he that had received 1 went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. And after a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. And so he that had received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Well, behold, I've gained beside them 5 talents more. And his Lord said unto him, Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. He also that had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 2 talents. And behold, I have gained 2 other talents beside them. And his Lord said unto him, Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid, and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast that is thine. His Lord answered and said unto him, Thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not, and gather where I have not strawed? Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. Take therefore the talent from him, and give it unto him which hath 10 talents. For unto everyone that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance, but from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, as we look here in this passage, you know, here's a basic story. The parable he tells, you got this wealthy landowner, he's got servants, he's gone on a long journey, so he gives them some stewardship responsibilities, gives each of them some money, and says, work with this. Now, when he returns, there's a time of reckoning. One guy gained 5 additional pieces of money. The other gained 2 additional pieces of money. The third guy didn't gain any additional money. All he had was the original, what was given him. I kept that and preserved it, but I didn't earn anything additional with it. So, you have different outcomes here. One gaining 5, one gaining 2, one gaining nothing out of it. We're talking in the form of interest, ultimately. They invested it. They took the money, invested it, and gained interest. And this is how they did this, by making sound investments. But there are different outcomes. Different outcomes. And what you observe in this parable is that Jesus stresses the differences. Okay. He stresses the differences among the people. That's what he's doing here. We've got 3 different types of people. 3 different outcomes. We don't have the exact same outcome. We don't have equal outcomes. We have different outcomes. Jesus doesn't strive for the same outcome. He doesn't say, this is a problem. This isn't right. Why? One guy gained 5, one guy gained 2, one guy got nothing. You know, hey, the guy that gained 5, you got to give some years to the guy that got nothing. Well, that's not fair. That's not at all where Jesus is going with this. To the contrary, Jesus stresses the differences. Rather than trying to eliminate them, he stresses them. Why are there different outcomes? There are 3 key reasons why one will see different outcomes in an economic context. First of all, there are different levels of initiative. Some people have more discipline and more initiative and ambition than others. If you have more initiative, you've got a stronger work ethic, you're willing to work harder, guess what? You'll likely achieve more. And that's what's illustrated here. The first 2 guys are industrious. They both turn a profit, and therefore receive the master's commendation. Both went out and they hustled with what they had, and they actually turned a profit. The third fellow, however, is lazy. His problem is not ignorance. Very clearly in verse 26, the master says, thou wicked, slothful servant, thou knewest. You knew what was expected. You knew you were supposed to be turning. It's not like you can't say, I didn't know. You knew. It's not a problem of ignorance. Nor was the problem economic. Well, it's not fair. I just didn't have enough resource to work with. No. Verse 15 made it very clear. The master had given him some resources. He had something with which to work. Well, it's not fair. I didn't have anything to work with. Yeah, you did. So the problem was not ignorance. The problem was not an economic one, but he just didn't have any resources to work with. The problem was what? Laziness. Again, verse 26. What does the master say to him? Thou wicked and slothful servant. Your problem is sloth. You're just lazy. You're lazy. And I want you to notice here that in this parable, Jesus characterizes laziness as wickedness. Lack of a work ethic is wickedness. In Jesus' value system, people should work for what they have. God made people to work. In the Bible, work is good and noble. Remember that this is the whole backdrop of what we often refer to as the Protestant work ethic. One of the benefits coming out of the Reformation is the Reformers getting back to the literal teaching of Scriptures and studying the Scriptures recognized that work is not a dirty word. It's a good thing. It's ennobling. God made people to work and enjoy the fruits of our labors. And so coming out of the Reformation, you get the Protestant work ethic. And then we get people who were influenced by the Reformation, founding America, the colonies here. Why do we have such a prosperous nation? Because from the beginning, we were founded on the Protestant work ethic. The work is not a dirty word. And this is why even people like Thomas Jefferson said, I'd rather be back home out there planting trees in my orchard, working in the fields, than here, meeting with Congress and stuff. I hate that legislative stuff, but I want to go home and work. Roll up my sleeve. George Washington, same thing. George Washington was never happier than when in his farm, rolling up his sleeve out there working. Because to these people, they weren't royalty. They weren't big landed lords who just sit there, and that's what all the servants are for. It's like, yeah, I got servants because it's a big place, and I'll be right out there working side by side with them. A work ethic. Proverbs 10:4 says, he becometh poor that dealeth with a slack hand, but the hand of the diligent maketh rich. Proverbs 13:4 says, the soul of the sluggard desireth, but has nothing. But the soul of the diligent shall be made fat. The Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4, 11-12 says, study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without and have lack of nothing. Paul said, you work hard, work with your own hands. And 2 Thessalonians 3:10, the Apostle Paul said, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, he should not eat. So why do we have a different outcomes? Well, the third guy, his outcome is dictated by his laziness, a lack of diligence. Second reason we have a different outcome is that there are different talents and abilities that we all have. God has made each of us individuals with different gifts and abilities. And this, of course, is represented in the parable by the different amounts that the master gives each of his employees there. Notice again the wording of verse 15. Early in the parable, verse 15, it says, and unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to every man according to his several ability. Okay, he gave them different amounts, 5, 2, 1. But the amounts that he gave them corresponded to the man's individual abilities. They don't all have the same level of talent. They don't all have the same level of ability. Okay? Some people are much more talented than others. Look, I could sit down and practice every day, all day long on the piano, and I will never be a Beethoven. Okay? It's not going to happen. Because God just didn't give it to me. And that's the truth. I can dream all day long and tell myself all day long, oh, I'm a great piano player, I'm Beethoven. But I'm going to keep hitting up against that wall of reality. You know what? I can feel good all day long about my piano playing ability, but feelings have nothing to do with reality. The reality is I don't have the talent Beethoven had, and I never will. Okay? We have different abilities and talents. And Jesus is recognizing that we're not all the same. God gave us all different abilities and talents in order to fulfill different callings that He has for us in our life. The key lies in not in how much ability we have. So you don't have to feel bad if you don't have as much talent or ability as somebody else. Because the key is not in how much ability we have or with how much responsibility that God in His sovereignty has entrusted us. Rather, the key simply lies in how faithful we are with whatever He has given us. This is why, whether it's the guy that was given 5 talents or the guy that was given 2 talents, notice that on the day of reckoning, both received the same commendation from the master. Well done, thy good and what? Faithful servant. It's not how much you earned. It's that you earned what you could realistically earn with what I gave you. You were faithful with what I gave you. The Apostle Paul tells in 1 Corinthians 4:2, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. If somebody's going to entrust something to your care or responsibility, you've got to be faithful with what He's entrusted you. God has entrusted us all with certain talents and abilities, and He's given us certain callings on our life. He gives us the talents that match the level of responsibility He's given us. He's not calling us all to be the best in the world at everything we do. What He's calling us to do is be faithful with what He's given us. Look, for example, at Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Paul's epistle to the Romans. Paul deals with this very issue, how as believers in particular, God gives us all various abilities and gifts to be used for His service. But we don't all have that giftedness to the same level. Again, their differences, and you know, and what he's saying is that you got to be honest and recognize what talents do you have, what talents you don't have. Have the good sense, you know, have the self-awareness to recognize certain talents that you don't have. See the ones you do, and then maximize it for God's glory. So Romans 12, 3 through 8, Paul says, "For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether a prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness." And so you see in verse 3, Paul says, I want you to think soberly about how God has gifted you. Don't think more highly of yourself than you should, because what you have by the grace of God. On the other hand, none of the false humility. Oh, I'm not really that good. Oh, go on. So, you know, because sometimes I hear people say, oh, you really are good. Just admit it. God gave you talent. Okay. It's okay. It's okay to acknowledge God. For example, for Beethoven, it would have been, again, getting back to Beethoven, to say, oh, I'm not really much of a piano player. Oh, go on. Like, yeah, you really are Beethoven. Okay. You're good. Just acknowledge it. By the grace of God. All right. You didn't make yourself good. You were just born that way. All right. But acknowledge it. It is what it is. We all have different levels of talent. What God is saying is have some self-awareness, recognize what are the gifts and abilities and talents you have, maximize it for His glory, because His calling for your life isn't the same as everybody else's. You know, the Apostle Paul accomplished a lot more in his lifetime for the Lord than I will ever accomplish in my lifetime. He was more talented than I. God had a different calling on his life. That's okay. God didn't call me to do what the Apostle Paul. I just had to be faithful to what God called me to do. So you're going to have different outcomes because there are different callings on your life that match, and correspondingly God gave you different talents that are sufficient to fulfill that calling. There is finally a third reason that you're going to get economic differences, and that because we're different circumstances in life. In this regard, turn your Bibles back to Matthew chapter 20. Here we look at a second key parable of Jesus, where again he uses economics, and there's a spiritual principle that he's making here, but it still, you know, gives you his view on economics. He's using economics to say this is kind of a general principle, applies in the spiritual realm, but it also applies in the material realm with your material goods. Okay, kind of general principle, applies in the physical and the spiritual realm. All right, so the principle of different circumstances that we face in life. So Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. Jesus says, "For the kingdom of heaven is likened to a man, that is, a householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said unto them, Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you. And they went their way. Again he went out about the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle, and said unto them, Why stand ye here all the day idle? And they said unto him, Because no man has hired us. He said unto them, Go ye also to the vineyard, and whatever is right, that shall ye receive. So when evening was come, the Lord of the vineyard said unto his steward, Call the laborers and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. And when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. But when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more, and they likewise received every man a penny. And when they had received it, they murmured against the good men of the house, saying, These last have brought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden and heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, Friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst thou not agree with me for a penny? Take that thine is, and go thy way. I will give unto this last, even as unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I want with mine own? Is thine eye evil, because I am good? And so the last shall be first, and the first last, for many shall be called, but few chosen. Now, you'll see here that in the parable, Jesus speaks of paying these people a penny for their work. The expression translated as penny refers to a coin that in the ancient world, in the first century, was the equivalent of a full day's wage. Okay, so these people are going out and working, and this was the standard pay in that era for a full day. Now, a full day's work would be a 12-hour, not an 8-hour day. Then it was a 12-hour day. Now, what happens is sometimes you'd have people that they don't have a job, they're looking for work, and so they would go to the public marketplace, and that was kind of the culture of the time. You go to the marketplace, you get there first thing in the morning, 6 a.m. in the morning. This is when the workday starts. So you go to the marketplace. And, you know, you got a big farmer, big landowner. He needs, you know, it's getting harvest time or whatever. He needs to get some extra help, hire some temporary workers. So I'll go look in the marketplace, see if there's anybody looking for work. So he goes at 6 a.m., you know, hires a few guys and says, you know, I'll pay you a day's wage, you know, to work from 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. But then the parable tells us that, you know, he comes back again at 9 a.m. and some guys there that nobody's hired them yet. So they've been there for 3 hours and nobody hired them. So he said, come on, head out to my vineyard. I'll pay you. Comes back at noon. He said, you guys still haven't been hired yet? No. All right, go on out to my vineyard. I'll pay you too. Comes back at 3 o'clock. And then comes back at 5 o'clock. Only 1 hour left in the workday. And he said, you guys been standing here all day? And he said, yeah, nobody would hire us. And he said, okay, then you go out my vineyard too and you work and I'll pay you what's right. So you go out there and you work. And of course, they just work the last hour of the day from 5 p.m. to 6 p.m. So you get all these people that were hired at different times by this guy. But at the end of the day, when it's time to pay them, they all get paid a full day's wage. And then you get some of these guys getting pretty upset. Wait a minute. We labor down here for 12 hours in the heat of the sun and 12 hours. And you're paying us the exact same as this guy only worked 1 hour. Like, basically, you're paying that guy 12 times what you paid us because he only worked 1 hour. We worked 12 hours and yet he got the same amount of money. You're paying him 12 times what you're paying us. Why? That's not fair. That's not right. And so they're griping and complaining. They could say on a per capita basis, you're paying him 12 times as much. So was that wrong on the part of the master? Well, no. What is the take of Jesus that comes across speaking, you know, through the master in the parable? Well, first of all, we can observe, as Jesus says in verse 15, it was the guy's own money. He can do with it as he wishes. If I want to pay somebody this amount of money for some work and I want to pay somebody else, it's my money. I can do whatever with my money as I wish. Now, of course, if they lived in a society with strict wage and price controls, the landowner would have enjoyed that freedom. But in the first century, they didn't have all those price controls, and apparently Jesus didn't feel the need to say that there should be. Okay. It's his money. You can do what you want with your money. Okay. The idea of people who love to spend other people's money, right? Like, no, you can spend your own money. You can do what you want with your own. More importantly, the principle that comes out in verse 13 is where the landowner says, hey, you know, I've done no wrong. Look, listen, if you didn't like the deal, when I showed up first thing in the morning at 6 a.m., I offered you to pay you the standard day's wages for a day's work. If you didn't like the deal, you didn't have to accept it. Nobody forced you to work for me. And they said, no thanks, I'd rather go work for somebody else. You didn't have to accept the deal, but you did accept the deal. And the man kept his word. He paid them what he said he would pay them. So I'll pay you the standard day's wages for a day's work. They agreed to it. He did it. Therefore, he did no wrong. And what he offered to pay them, and in fact did pay them, was not some unfair amount. He wasn't taking advantage of them because it was the standard accepted wage for a typical day's work. If anybody else had hired them, they wouldn't have gotten paid any more. They would have gotten paid the exact same amount. So it's not as if they accepted the deal because it was the only deal available, you know, and, you know, I should have been getting paid more, but, you know, he's the only guy, you know, who's willing to pay me, and you know, and he's paying less than the standard. But he's like, no, he's paying the same as anybody else. Okay. So he didn't cheat them. He wasn't unfair to the guys that worked the 12 hours. And by paying the last guys who only worked for 1 hour the same amount, he was not being unfair. He was being compassionate. Because he took into account the differing circumstances. He took into account the fact that these last guys were not as fortunate as the earlier guys. I mean, it wasn't their fault that they didn't find work earlier in the day. They all showed up first thing in the morning. They all had the initiative. They were all willing to work. Even the guys that got hired later, they said, you know, he said, how come you haven't got hired? Well, we've been here all day. We've been trying. And it's obvious that they really were willing to work. They're not like the people that stand by the roadside saying, "We'll work for food." And then you say, "Hey, would you like to come cut my grass?" "No, thanks." "Like, I thought you said you work for food." "It's like, well, I didn't really mean I'd work for food. I really just wanted you to hand me money for nothing," right? They really just want you. They don't really want to work. But that's not what's being described here. These people were seriously trying to find work. And when they got hired, they went and they worked. So it wasn't their fault that they didn't get hired earlier in the day. They were trying. But sometimes, in this fallen world, life is difficult. We have different circumstances. Some guys got lucky, got hired earlier in the day. He thought someone else probably come along and hire the rest of the guys, and somebody didn't, so he was compassionate. Of course, Christ here, as he makes clear at the very last verse, he's illustrating his spiritual truth, the principle that carries over certainly into the spiritual realm, and it is the truth that God is often compassionate toward those whom we consider the least deserving. Consider the Apostle Paul, for example, who in fact identified himself as the chief of all sinners. Because what was true of him before he became a believer? He was persecuting the church. He was putting Christians in prison. He was responsible for the death of Christians. Remember, when they stoned Stephen to death, he stood right there and watched it happen and gave his stamp of approval. This is a man who had blood on his hands. A man who was responsible for imprisoning and killing Christians. And yet, God not only forgave him and saved him, but he made him the chief of the apostles. So he goes from being the chief of sinners to the chief of all the apostles. God graciously moved him to the front of the line. Now, see, I suppose I could sit around and say, "Hey, wait a minute. God, that's not fair. You know, I never killed anybody, and certainly not a Christian. I have never put any Christians in prison in my life. And I certainly never I never persecuted the church. I never did any of that stuff. How come I don't get to be an apostle?" Wait a minute. Paul is now in about the chief apostle number one? "I never did all that, and I'm not an apostle." How come Paul gets moved to the front of the line? Is God being unfair? No. God is just being gracious. And by the way, it's His grace. He can dispense His grace as He wishes. I don't envy the Apostle Paul because he was the recipient of God's grace. I rejoice with him. Good for you. Amen. What a testament to the grace of God. I'm not going to sit there and complain because why is he at the front of the line? I should be there. And so it is. This principle applies in the spiritual realm, but Christ can use economics because it applies in the material realm as well. So let's take this parable and kind of put it in a modern day illustration. Suppose you've got a guy, he's got a just small business, runs tight margins, but he's grown a little bit and he can take on two more employees. He'd like to hire two more people. He's got enough money in the budget that he can spend a total of $20 on wages. So, all right, I've got $20 I can put in the wages for two new hires. Two scenarios we could look at. One, you've got two high school students who apply for the job. So he decides to hire them both. First job, they're just kids. They don't have any experience that they're bringing, right? So they're inexperienced. It's the first job type of thing. He's got $20, so what is he going to do? Pay them both $10 an hour. That'd probably be a reasonable thing to do. Yeah, okay, that makes sense. And he says, hey, that's pretty good. They're getting significantly more than minimum wage. The guy's pretty gracious. But here's another scenario. Instead of two high schoolers, suppose that the two people come and apply for the job. They're interested in this job. One's a high school student. And again, he lives at home with his parents. They take care of him. He's fine. This is nothing but a little spending money. It's his first job. Wants a little spending money. That's all this job is about for him. Hey, get my first job. Get some spending money. That's all it is for him. The other applicant is an older man who has a wife and kids. He's got a family, and they've fallen on very hard times. He can barely even make his mortgage payment every month. In fact, they're very close to losing their home. And their family could end up on the streets as homeless. Well, so the man who hires these two people says, you know what? I'll pay the high school kid $7.25 an hour, minimum wage. Not doing anything wrong. typical standard. If you'd gotten a job anywhere else as a 16-year-old with absolutely no experience, that's probably all they'd pay you, minimum wage. I'm going to pay you what anybody else would pay you. And I'll pay the man $12.75 an hour. Is he being unfair to the kid? He just says, hey, that's not fair. Two people doing the same job, doing the same work. I'm only getting $7.25 an hour. He's getting $12.75 an hour. Well, that's not fair. That's not fair. That's not, we're doing the same work. Is he cheating the kid? He's not cheating the kid. Minimum wage standard. I mean, you know, the adult, you know, they may be doing the same work, but the adult's more mature and he's got a whole lot more life experience and work experience. It's not so much a matter that he's being unfair to the kid. It's a matter that he'd be being gracious to the man who has a family to support versus a kid who just wants some spending money. So what do you think Jesus would say to that high school kid if he started complaining, that's not fair, we're doing the same work, we ought to get the same pay? I think Jesus would say, get over it, kid. It's the boss's money. He can do with his own money what he wants. If you didn't like the job, you didn't like the pay, you didn't have to take it. Are you jealous because the boss is compassionate? You see, you have to take into account the different circumstances of life. It's a very different circumstance when you're living comfortably at home with mom and dad versus when you're responsible for supporting a family that's about to end up homeless on the streets. Different circumstances lead to different outcomes. So, in summary, here you have it. You look at the parables of Jesus, and Jesus says, look, you're not going to have equal outcomes. You're often going to get different outcomes, first of all, because you have different levels of initiative. Number two, you have different talents and abilities with correspondingly different callings on people's lives. Some people are just better at what they do than others. They're going to get more money because they're better at it. And number three, people are in different circumstances. And it's legitimate to take into account the different circumstances of life, especially in this fallen world where we all fall in hard times, and there's a place for compassion. And thus it is the advocate of social justice, in order to ensure equal economic outcomes, has to seek to try to remove all the differences in the variables of life. And that, of course, is an absolute waste of time. No amount of social engineering is going to cause everyone to have the same initiative. Some people are more lazy than others, period. You're not going to change that. No amount of social engineering will change the fact that God creates us all differently. You can't change the giftedness that a sovereign God has given to people by engineering society. And no amount of social engineering is going to change the fact that we live in a fallen world that results in different circumstances. God's the one running the universe, not people. But the quest to remove all the variables involves forcing us all into sameness, right? Same education, same health care, same pay for the same work, same this, same that. Everything has to be the same. The consequence then is that we lose our individuality, which means ultimately we lose our humanity and reduce to becoming mere cogs in the machine. Indeed, it's not ultimately about you. It's about the machine, the society, the community, for the greater good of the group, the individual must disappear. You are nothing but a cog in a machine. Unfortunately, for much of the last 30 years, the modern church growth movement has adopted that model where members of churches are but cogs in the machine. I think it's an unbiblical philosophy of ministry. But in that particular movement, the church is seen as a microcosm of society where supposedly the church can just socially engineer their church, and in so doing, then they model the way for broader society. Indeed, why they say in their churches, we can take these principles we use in our church beyond the walls of the church out into the broader society and promote social justice. None of which at all is a biblical view of the role and the purpose of the church. But you see, by contrast, rather than just being a cog in the machine, and you just be quiet as an individual member of the church, because for the greater good, what matters is the group, not the individual, or in society, you know, it's the good of society, you know. In contrast to that, God is all about the individual. God cares about you personally, as an individual. And so this is a second key concept that Jesus stresses the individuality of people. Think about it, for example, in the context of just getting saved, where you begin the relationship with God, right? That's not a collective thing, right? We all don't get saved as a group, right? The invitations to salvation coming from the lips of Jesus are always directed to individuals. Jesus says things like, if anyone will come to me, let him come. Jesus doesn't extend invitations to a group. He says, he that will believe will have eternal life. He doesn't say they, right? It's never a group. It's always individual. Whoever is willing to come, let him come to me. People get saved on an individual level. They don't get saved en masse. Secondly, once you get saved, the relationship that you have with Christ is a very individualistic thing. We see this illustrated in a fascinating way in Revelation chapter 2, verse 17, where the Bible says that for each believer, Christ gives them a new name that nobody else knows. Only Jesus and you know that name. Now, in Bible times, the Bible culture, the name really speaks of identity. For us in modern times, it's, you know, a name is just kind of a handle. It's just a way to distinguish one person from another as a convenient tool, and we don't confuse ourselves with one another. But in the Bible, the name really represents the character and the identity of the person. It's who you are. And the fact that you have a new name that only you and Jesus knows that he has given you speaks of the idea that every believer has a unique, one-of-a-kind relationship with Jesus Christ that nobody else has. This is you and Jesus. Nobody else has the exact same kind of relationship that you have with him. See, it's not cookie cutter. It's not all the same. Everybody has the exact same kind of relationship with me. No. And by the way, you see that modeled in his relationship with the 12 disciples, if you're paying attention to the Gospels, right? He related differently to Peter, James, and John, for example, than he did the other nine. The dynamics of their relationship were different. We all have a unique relationship with Jesus Christ. And thirdly, our accountability to Christ is individualistically. For example, in Revelation 22, 12, speaking of his second coming, someday Jesus says, "Behold, I'm coming and my reward is with me to give to every man according as his work shall be." When you get rewarded, the reward will be based on what you personally did. Personal initiative. Likewise, look what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. In his first epistle to the Corinthians, the third chapter, verses 5 through 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 through 8. Paul here will make the point that as believers, we work together often. We pull together, or pull our resources and work together. But even though we're working together, we still each have to do our best in the equation, and that's what God is ultimately looking at. So 1 Corinthians 3, verse 5 through 8, he says, "Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to what? His own labor." What's Paul saying? Yeah, we kind of cooperate together. I plan, Apollos waters type of thing. And, you know, we each, again, we have a different role. We all have different callings in our life that God has given us. We each do our part. And ultimately, maybe we're working toward the same goal, but we each have to do our best, and then God is going to judge me based on the labor that I put into it. You know, it's not like the type of thing that happens so commonly in college. Now, I remember my son complaining, you know, Hattiesburg down at the University of Southern Mississippi. Because it's all the trend now in these classes to have group assignments. You know, you have to work together, get a group of four or six students working on it. And my son absolutely hated that because he'll be the first, you know, they all knew he made good grades. So it's like, who was doing all the work? He was. Well, the other three students didn't have to do anything and they still got an A because the end product was good. It's like, yeah, because my son actually cared about his grade, and he was going to work really hard. He said, I hate it, because they all sit around and do nothing while I'm working myself to death. Right? But they still get the A. Not that way with God. You want the A, you got to do your share of the work. But God's not going to give an A to anybody who didn't deserve it. So there might be a group effort, but God sees everything, and he knows who's doing what. And so likewise, as he continues down, look at verses 10 through 15. Again, we get to the idea that there are a variety of outcomes when our lives are assessed by God. In verses 10 through 15, it goes on to say, "According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another man buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he's built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, so as by fire. What Paul's saying, Paul says, listen, when God assesses your life, he kind of gives an illustration. With your life, you may have produced a lot of things that have lasting value that's represented by gold, silver, and precious stones. Or you may have invested your whole life into stuff that in light of eternity means absolutely nothing. You frittered away your life, and it was like wood, hay, stubble. You throw it in the fire, it's gone. You throw the gold in the fire, it survives. Comes out looking fine. That comes out looking better than when you put it in. It's purified. You throw wood in, you got nothing but ashes. When your life is over, you're going to have something to show for it? Well, some people have a lot of gold to show for it. Some will have some silver. Not quite as much as good as gold, but they'll have some silver. Some might have some precious stones. Some people's life will be assessed, and it's nothing but wood, hay, and stubble. All kinds of different outcomes. God then judges people based upon their effort. And that's why you're going to have different, not equal outcomes. Not like God saying, okay, we're going to take everything we've got, we're going to spread it around equally, and everybody gets the same. This is not the way it will be. So what eternity holds in store for you is directly proportionate to how hard you're willing to work for God and His glory in this life. This life is the work week. Eternity is payday. So no, everyone will not be equal in terms of rewards on Judgment Day. And in this regard, you know, I've often made this point that, you know, we work together as a church, as a group of people. We work together for the Lord. But you've often heard me say that we won't be judged as a church. Right? Greenville Bible Church will not stand before the judgment seat of Christ someday. You will. You're not going to be standing before the Lord someday and, you know, and Christ asks you, hey, what did your church do for me? That's not going to be the question. He's not going to ask you, what did your church do for me? What he's going to ask you is, what did you do for me? So, Jesus stresses the individuality of people in terms of getting saved. You get saved as an individual. In terms of your relationship with Him, it's an individualistic thing. And again, in terms of your rewards, it's based on your labor, not the group's effort. So the question is, what have you done for Christ? Really, when your life is all said and done, I mean, you know, you're going to look back and it all just goes up in smoke, or are there actual things of real value, value that lasts for eternity in your life? What are you really investing your life in? Well, we're going to wrap it up here this morning. I just conclude with this observation. There is a lot more to say about the topic. For example, what about the concept of redistribution of wealth? We talked about Jesus not advocating for economic equality, but what about redistribution? Well, Jesus did believe in a form of redistribution, but not as the social justice advocates would say. So what was his take on redistribution? What do we do with accounts that we find in the Gospels like of that rich man where Jesus told him to go sell everything he has and give it away to the poor? Does this mean that we should be insisting then that all the rich, you know, hey, come on, Bill Gates, give it up. Give it to the rest of us who haven't been so fortunate. What about the early church in the book of Acts? Didn't they practice a form of communism? Sharing all things unequal? So there are a lot of issues and questions yet to address on this topic, and Lord willing, we'll do that in the weeks ahead. But we're going to wrap it up here this morning. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity we've had to look at the Scriptures and hear the teaching of the Word, and we pray that as believers, you'll help us to have a biblically informed view of the world and how it operates. Because it is only by truth, the world as it really works, that we can lead lives that glorify you. It is the truth that sets people free. Help us to be committed then to truth and to your word, which is the source of all truth. And we ask this in the name of the living word of God, Jesus the Christ. Amen.